We've been doing a series on Jesus. Now, when we started this church a little over, 2.5 months now, we've been at it. And we wanted to start the foundation series. We wanted to give you an idea of what we believe and why we believe it and such. And so we started out with God. And we did a series on God. Now we're working on a series on Jesus. And we wanted to sort of put the spotlight a little bit on Jesus through this series as the shepherd. And so we're sort of in a mini-series right now within this series. And we talked about last week Jesus at the beginning of this chapter. We'll be in John chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at the secure shepherd here today. And in the beginning of this chapter, he refers to himself as the door of salvation. And he lays down his life for his sheep. And if anyone hears his voice and they follow him, he says they will be saved. But Jesus doesn't stop there. There are some other aspects of salvation that need to be understood here, other lessons that need to be taught. Saving you is only half of the equation. He not only saves you, but he also keeps you. And this is what we want to talk about here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we open up your word and we study it today, Lord, we are so grateful for the salvation that you have given to us, Lord. Lord, not only are you willing to save us, but you have the power to save us. But Lord, in addition to that, you also have the power to keep us. And so open up our hearts as we look at that here today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, we'll be in John chapter 10, verse 22, and the first thing we're going to be looking at is the shepherd questioned. The shepherd questioned. In John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Notice, first of all, the timing and location here. Jesus sort of just throws this information here, and it seems to be a bit random. If you remember, we talked about the blind man and how he was healed, and then Jesus goes and confronts the Pharisees. And by the way, if you haven't heard the message previously to this, let me encourage you to go online. You can have a listen to these so you can sort of keep up to where we are at. But these things have happened. Jesus went and confronted the Pharisees. And he talked about him being the shepherd and the sheep and how he was the door and he laid down his life for his sheep and he is the only way of salvation. And then when we get to this point, he sort of throws this information in there and it seems a bit random. It was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. The feast he refers to also, the Feast of Lights it may be referred to, or the feast or Hanukkah, sometimes it's referred to as well. Judas Maccabeus instituted the feast in the year 164 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes took the temple and the city in the year 167 B.C. He killed over 40,000 inhabitants and he sold 40,000 more into slavery. In addition, he sacrificed a sow on the altar and he took the broth of that and sprinkled it all over the temple, desecrating the whole temple. Judas Maccabeus recovered the city and the temple 3 years later, and the temple was purified with great pomp and somberness. And the feast began on the 25th of Chislu. And it continued on for 8 days. It continued to be a demonstration of joy that they had now have recovered the temple. Everything was back to where it should be. It was a celebration in the wintertime, which implies that it was cold and probably inclement weather, which gives us a reason why Jesus probably walked into Solomon's porch to begin with. This feast might be celebrated anywhere, but notice it says here it was celebrated at Jerusalem. It seems to suggest an interval between John chapter 10, verse 21 and John chapter 10, verse 22. There seems to be a bit of a gap there in the story of Christ because he's been away from the city. So the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Lights happened around maybe the 15th or 20th of December, depending on who you listen to, and it lasted for about 8 days. It's probably close to what our Christmas time would be. There would be a time where they would go and light up the house, and each day, as it gets closer to the eighth day, they would add more and more lights, and so the houses would be literally lighted up throughout the time of celebration. And so here in John chapter 7, we see the Feast of Tabernacles, and now when we fast forward to John chapter 10, verse 22, it's the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. And so there seems to be a separation here, and the distance between the two feasts, if you will, is about 2 months. So there appears to be a gap in between these two events here. But then as we move forward, we see a trap being set for Jesus, and they taunted him. Jesus went into the Solomon's porch. This is not a sacred area of the temple. It's a commonplace area, and it's accessible to the Gentiles at that time. Now, you may remember that 2 months into the future, right here at this very same spot, there is a gathering around Solomon's porch. When Peter preaches, thousands will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But here, Jesus has a different encounter. This is a different event that's going on here. Here, Jesus is surrounded by the Jews as soon as he walks up into Solomon's porch, and they sort of close in around him. The secondary meaning of this word, besiege, meaning of this word, surround, is besiege. And so it sort of gives you the idea of maybe what's taking place, what's happening here. So they've all gathered around him, and they start interrogating him once again like they've done in the past. And they said, "How long will you keep us in doubt?" Notice what they're doing in here. That they're blaming Jesus for their doubt. How long will you keep us in doubt? They don't believe him to be the Messiah, and yet they act as if it's his fault. Though he hasn't publicly announced his messiahship, he has proven his messiahship over and over and over again. And they just refuse to accept it. Sort of reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, whenever Adam sinned. Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam. Adam took of the fruit. And then they were in the garden, and they realized they were naked, so they went to go and hide. And then God comes up and he says, "Hey, where are you? Why are you hiding from me?" He says, "We were naked. Who told you were naked? Ah, did you eat of the fruit?" And what does he say? "Well, God, it was the woman that you gave me. You see, that woman that you gave me." And so he goes and blames God for his disobedience. And here they are blaming Jesus for their disbelief. But the truth is requested. They want to know the truth, and the truth is they can't handle the truth. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly," they say. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." What was their motive behind asking the question? Proof had already been provided. They refused to believe it. You see, they're back up to their old tricks again. They were hoping that Jesus would incriminate himself by publicly making a statement that he was God. And they were hoping that this blaspheming statement would then, they could lawfully put him to death, because they have lost power. They're losing control. Here they had these people under control. They had the power over the people. And then this man Jesus shows up. And what happens is, we see, especially here in John, every time Jesus shows up, there's a division of the Jews. And more people were starting to follow Jesus Christ. They were losing their influence. They were losing their power. So they were looking for any opportunity they had in order to do away with him. But notice here the shepherd's response in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Hey, listen, guys, this has already been established. This has already been established. There were times in Jesus' ministry where he plainly said that "I am the Christ." Let me show you some of those examples. We have the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell me all things." Notice Jesus' words here. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." "I who speak to you am he." And then he goes on and starts telling this woman all the things that she's ever done. I don't know if you got a chance to watch The Chosen or not. It's actually really good. I recommend you watching The Chosen if you haven't done so. But in The Chosen, this scene here, Jesus goes and starts telling this woman all that she's ever done, and he starts naming names of all these guys that she's been with here. He told me everything that I've ever done. And she goes and takes that information. She runs into the city. She says, hey, you got to see this guy. He's told me everything that I've ever done. Now, I wonder if some of those guys were saying, oh, hang on. We need to find out what this guy knows, what this guy's on about. And so they had the paparazzi and everything else come out to see Jesus. And they met with Jesus out by the well. And they heard what he had to say. And then in verse 42, they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They heard Jesus for themselves, and they came to the conclusion that, yes, this is indeed Christ. And here's the thing. Jesus didn't perform any miracles there. They just heard and believed. And yet with these Pharisees here, Jesus had performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they still refused to believe. If you remember John 9, we looked at last time as well. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. If you remember, Jesus healed the blind man, put some mud on his eyes and sent him off to the pool of Siloam, and he washed his eyes off, and then he came back. He was able to see, so he went into the temple, and he was grateful for what had happened in his life, and the Pharisees started interrogating him and saying, hang on, was it a real miracle? And they called his parents in. Was he really blind? Yes, he was blind. How did that happen? I don't know. Ask him. He's old enough. You talk to him. And he talked about how Jesus healed him. And they didn't like that because they couldn't find anything solid that they could use to incriminate Jesus. And so what did they do? Even though the miracle happened and they couldn't discredit that, they went and just kicked him out of the temple. Imagine that. Here you're blind and the miracles happen in your life and now you can see. And what do the religious leaders do? Oh, hang on, you got to get out of the temple now. They kick him out of the temple. And so Jesus finds him. He heard it. He cast him out of the temple. And he went and found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of God? Notice that. Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. Remember, he can see now. You have both seen him. And he is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And notice the next thing he does here, he goes and worships him. If Jesus wasn't who he said he is, if he wasn't the Son of God, then he would reject the worship, just like the apostles did. But he doesn't reject the worship here because he is indeed the Son of God. In John chapter 9, the Pharisees overheard the conversation. And because afterwards, whenever he healed the blind man and he had this conversation with him, proving that he is indeed the Son of God, he turns around and rebukes the Pharisees for being blind. He said, this man here was blind and now he can see. He can see that I am the Son of God. But you guys say, you see, you're blind. You don't see it. You don't get it. You missed it. Even today, people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, obviously, they're not reading the Bibles. It's right here in John, over and over again. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. So Jesus goes and points to past events as sufficient. And he doesn't play their games. He knows their heart. He knows what they're attempting to do. The work that Jesus had done, he did in the Father's name, and those bear witness of him. You don't believe me because I tell you? Fine, go look at my works. Look at my works. They prove that I am who I say I am. And so they're looking for the truth. They want the truth. And so Jesus provides them an answer. However, it's probably not the answer they want to hear. In verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I say to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? You don't believe me because you're not my sheep. Remember what I said earlier. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And we see this example throughout the life of Jesus Christ. Andrew heard Christ speak and went to get his brother Peter, and they testified, "We have found the Messiah." And what happened after that? They followed him. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him whom the prophet spoke of, and he is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Come and see." And what happened is that they followed him. As more and more evidence of Christ was rejected, more and more evidence of the Pharisees' rebellion was demonstrated. If you are his sheep, then you will obey. Some make a claim of profession in Jesus Christ, but they're living a life of an unbeliever. They may have made a profession, but they don't have possession. They say that they are Christians, and they say that they are his sheep. But if they are his sheep, they will respond to his voice. And if they are not responding to his voice, then it begs the question whether or not they're a sheep. This is what Jesus is saying here. But notice that the shepherd secures. And I want you to take notice of the language here that the scripture used. In verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Notice who the giver is here. The giver is Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm the one that gives. I'm the one that gives eternal life." Remember, he is the door. He is the only way to salvation. You cannot get salvation any other way except through him. We studied that last week. It is given to us by Jesus Christ. But notice what's given here. He's given eternal life. Now, how long is eternity? How long is eternal? I laugh at teenagers sometimes. They have to wait on their parents for eternity. Yeah, it's like been like 5 minutes. We have no idea what eternity is like. We can't wrap our heads around eternity, the concept of eternity. The word "give" here is in the present tense. It is currently true for those who are his sheep who follow him. The word "give" doesn't mean you earn. Salvation is a gift from God that you cannot earn. And once you start to work for it, it ceases to be a gift. Like any gift, you just receive it with thanksgiving. Eternal life is not something you will get into the future, but it is true of believers right now. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your eternal life is now, not something that's going to happen in the future. It is in the indicative mood, which means that it is a statement of faith. If a person is given eternal life, it cannot be taken from them. Why? Because it is eternal. That's the whole concept. That's the whole point. I've had people come to me and they tell me that they've lost their salvation. I said, "Really? So you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're not saved?" "Oh, well, I'm saved now." "Oh, so you got born again, again?" So I said, "Tell me about it. What do you mean you lost your salvation?" So they go and they tell me this long story about how they were, you know, used to live for God, and then they allowed sin to come into their life, or they started to drift, and they started living a life away from God. And they go and tell me this long story, and I said, "Well, okay, hang on. Let me ask you a question. What sin did you commit that caused you to lose your salvation? Just to make sure that I don't commit the same sin, right?" "So what was that sin?" Well, it wasn't really just a sin. It was just a number of sins that, you know, I began to commit, and I began to..." Okay, hang on. So what then was the maximum number of sins that you committed that God said, "Okay, hang, that's enough, you're gone"? You see, they cannot tell me an exact sin that they committed in order to lose their salvation, because there's not one. They can't tell me the maximum number of sins that they could commit in order to lose your salvation, because there's not one. Look at what the scripture says here. It says eternal. What does eternal mean? Now, if God says, "I give you 10 days of life and you shall not perish," what do you expect? What does he mean by that? Well, you get 10 days. If he says, "I give you 20 years of life and you will not perish," what does he mean by that? 20 years. If he says, "I give you life until you make the big sin," what does that mean? Well, you have eternal life until you hit the big sin. And then you have to identify, okay, what's the big sin? How big is big? Define big for me. And then who's in charge of determining whether or not it's big enough or small enough? You see, there's a lot of problems with that. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says eternal. You get eternal life. Why would somebody want to change the definition of that? I can't understand why. But just in case you were confused about eternal, he goes and takes it to the next level. He says that you will never perish. Okay? What does never mean? We often use never when arguing with our spouses, don't we? You never pick up the clothes. You never tell me you love me. You never make up the bed. Let's be honest. That's not really a valid use of never. We just want to use this extreme language to make the other person look as worse as possible. But that's not the case with Jesus here. He means what he says. Remember, he cannot lie. And he says a sheep will never perish. And then he goes and gives us an illustration. In verse 28, neither shall any one snatch them out of my hand. You have the hand of Jesus. Jesus was there in the beginning when the world began, and he created the world with his hands. In Psalms chapter 102, verse 25, it says, "Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." In John chapter 1, verse 2, he said he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Here he's talking about Jesus Christ. If the hand of Jesus is powerful enough to create the world, then we should feel entirely secure in the position of a believer in the hands of Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about what happens in this world. Our future is secure. We are in the hands of Jesus, and no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. The word snatch there is apatso, which is the same word we use when we talk about the rapture of the church, whenever Jesus Christ comes and he snatches us away by force. No one is able to go into the hand of Jesus Christ and snatch you away by force because you're in the hand of Jesus. And notice verse 28. Does it say that anyone is able to snatch you or pluck you out of my hand? Anyone. Who is anyone? Well, what about Satan? He's a pretty powerful guy. Can he pluck you out of the hand of God? No. Well, what about the pastor or a bishop or a priest or some religious leader? Can they pluck you out of the hand of God? No. Well, hang on. What about you or I? What about you or I? Well, it says anyone. Doesn't that include you and I? No. Well, what if I deny the faith? Well, you won't deny the faith. If you're a sheep, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If you deny the faith, then you're probably not a sheep. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name?' And then he will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The idea that you can be saved and then be lost is not supported by Scripture. Jesus said, "I never knew you." Not that I used to know you, but I don't anymore. I never knew you. Now, does that mean we won't stray from time to time? We're sheep. Sometimes we're prone to wander, don't we? Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we step out of bounds. Will we backslide? Yes. Will we perish? No. But as the good shepherd, he goes after his sheep, and he will not lose one. In Luke 15, Jesus gives a parable of people concerning the lost. This parable was given in response to the Pharisees' accusation against Jesus that he receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus goes and talks to him, and he says in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he finds it?" He searches until he finds it. I mean, think about it. I mean, you got 100, right? I mean, it's just one. Why the effort? Why go to all the trouble when you still got the majority here to go and find that one lost sheep? It says he searches until he finds it, not until he gets tired, not until he's covered a certain radius. He doesn't stop until he finds it. And it says in verse 7 of Luke 15, "And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Why such rejoicing over one lost sheep? You see, one needs to understand the price that Jesus paid for that sheep. Paul was warning the Corinthian church about the sins of the body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you will have from God? You were not your own." Notice this, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul tells the Corinthians that we are bought with a price. We're bought with a price. What's the price? It is the blood of Jesus on the cross. Why then, if Jesus paid such a tremendous price that he goes and rejects us when we've done nothing wrong, when we've done maybe something wrong? It is the blood of Jesus, after all, that covers us, is it not? Whenever Valerie was going through surgery, she had a great relationship with her surgeon. And she would spend a little time, you know, discussing her back surgery whenever they went for follow-up visits, but they spent really more time talking about life and talking about, you know, family and things. You know, if you know Valerie, you know what I'm talking about. Well, he told her about a recent trip to Disney World. And right before they were spending a week at Disney World. They had a place right there at Disney World, and they were going to spend a week there just enjoying themselves. But right before they were to head out to Disney World, his wife noticed that her bracelet was missing. And this was not some cheap bracelet. This was a bracelet worth about $20,000. Right then I knew that my wife's surgery just paid for their bracelet, just paid for their Disney trip. And so I was like, man, we're paying this guy too much money. $20,000 bracelet. And she's lost it. But at the last time she remembers seeing it was when her 2-year-old daughter was playing with it in bed. So they searched and searched. They couldn't find it. There was only one place left this bracelet could be, and that was in her tummy. And so they had a dilemma. Do we go to Disney World or do we go to hospital? Well, they decided to go to the hospital. They took x-rays, and they confirmed that she did swallow the bracelet. And so, but they did instruct her and said, hey, look, let's just see if it passes before we do surgery. We don't want to do surgery on a 2-year-old. And so they did go to Disney World after all. And so while they were at Disney World, they carried around a plastic bag with them. And every time the daughter had that look, and if you're a parent, you know what that look is, right? They would whip out that plastic bag and they would catch the surprise and they would go through and have a look at it and to determine whether or not, you know, they go on a little treasure hunt each time. And so every time they went to the toilet, they put the bag over and they would have to go and hunt for the prize. Well, after about 3 days of this, it finally worked its way through her system, and after a bit of cleanup, she was able to wear it once again. In fact, the surgery said it looked better than before. Now, I'm not sure I would recommend that option for your cleaning your jewelry, but it is there for you. How this happened is was very funny, and we enjoy talking to the surgeon about it. But can you imagine, you know, chasing this little 2-year-old girl all around Disney World with a plastic bag going through these unpleasantries? Why would you do that? Well, it was because of the value of the bracelet. A value is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. Had it been some cheap beads, probably wouldn't have bothered. Just because it had a bit of nasty on it, didn't change its value. She didn't go and pull it out of the bag and say, ooh, and then throw it in the bin. She saw the value beyond the filth. Jesus died for us. That's how valuable we are. We are bought with a price. And that price was the blood of Jesus. He shed his blood for us. God paid a hefty price, the death of his own son, to redeem us. From time to time, we may get a bit of filth on ourselves, but that doesn't change our value. He just came alongside, cleans us up, and makes us whole again. We're in the hands of Jesus. But also we're in the hand of the Father. Look at verse 29. My Father who gives them, me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Father has given them to his Son. He is greater than all. How could anything in this world be greater than the one who created it? And if God says, you're in my hand and you're not going anywhere, don't you think that sort of settles the matter? There's nobody greater than God. But let's look at the trifecta here. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Get the picture here. You are saved. You have eternal life, and you will never perish. This is possible because you're in the hand of Jesus, and then you are in the hand of God. And they come together, and they clasp together. But that's not all. There's more. Kind of sound like an info commercial just then, didn't I? That's not all. There's more. There's more. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, notice this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has, notice there it again, sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a what? What does it say? Guarantee. Guarantee. Not only you're in the hand of Jesus, not only you in the hand of God, but then the Holy Spirit comes along and he puts duct tape all around it. He seals that. He seals the deal. And he becomes our guarantor. Do you know what a guarantor is? You got a child who wants to go and buy a house and they don't have the credit, so you can come along and you can be their guarantor. And if something happens and they can't pay for it, guess what? They're coming after you. You are the guarantor. The Holy Spirit is our guarantor. The whole Trinity is involved in securing your salvation. When Christ died for you, he paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And if there is a sin that will cause you to lose your salvation, then you will remain lost for eternity because Jesus is not going to come back and pay for that sin. Hebrews says he came once to die. He's not coming back to die. If his death was not sufficient to sustain us, well, then we're all in trouble. The Word of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are liars. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice that. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Your salvation is not based on your efforts, nor is it sustained or secured by your efforts. Jesus started it, and he's the one that's going to finish it. He started it, and he's going to finish it. He will not lose any of the Father that the Father has given to him. And I hope that is an encouragement for you here today. I really do. I hope this is encouraging for you. Do you have eternal security this morning? Well, you do if you're his sheep. You said, well, Dwayne, how do I know if I'm a sheep? Well, do you have a desire to follow him? If you do and you respond to his calling, then you are his sheep. Anyone who rejects him and unwilling to follow him, well, then you're in for a challenging future. Following the shepherd doesn't make you a sheep. Being a sheep causes you to follow the shepherd. How do you become his sheep? Well, Jesus says you must be born again. Once you are born again, you become his sheep. And what does his sheep do? His sheep, Jesus says, follows me. Are you following Jesus here this morning? Well, if not, well, then maybe you have reason to be concerned. So let me encourage you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you want to make that decision today, because we are created for eternity. How we respond to his calling determines where we spend eternity. And by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is what determines our destination. How will you respond today? Let me close with this story. On February 24th, 1925, in New York City, Dr. Evans Keith practiced surgery for 37 years. And he performed an operation that had been performed many times previously. The patient complained of intestinal pains, and the solution was an appendectomy. Usually this was a common surgery, but this operation was unusual for two reasons. First, it was the first time in medicine that a local anesthetic was used. Before, they would knock you out entirely. He just used a local anesthetic, just to deaden the pain around the area where the appendix would be removed. He had argued for several years that this was a better and safer way of doing the operation, which would lead to fewer complications, and it was a better way of doing this particular surgery. And other doctors agreed, at least in theory, but they were not convinced until it was actually done. And herein lies the problem. This doctor could not find a courageous person willing to allow him to cut them open with just using local anesthetic. So this day is significant because it was the first time this surgery was done under local anesthetic. It was a tremendous success with only minor discomfort. The patient was treated and released in two days, which is much different than the track record for general anesthetic, which could take weeks sometimes. Now, the second reason this was remarkable was that the patient was the doctor himself. He was the one that was feeling the pain of his appendix. And after waiting for months for someone to volunteer, he says, okay, you know what, I'll do it myself. So he gave himself a local anesthetic. He cut himself open and did the appendectomy himself, just to prove his point. The doctor at Summit Hospital in New York City became the patient so that the patients might trust their doctors. Jesus did something even more remarkable than that. The shepherd became the lamb, slaughtered in our place, so that we might see that he loves us and that we can trust him without question. The shepherd became a sheep so that the sheep might trust the shepherd who rose again from the dead. The shepherd became a sheep that we might trust and believe in. The same shepherd says, I've got you. You can trust me. I will never let you go. Let me encourage you, if you haven't done so, to put your trust in Jesus today. Not only does he save, but he also secures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I'm grateful for your salvation. I'm humbled by it, Lord, that you would be willing to die for us. But Lord, I'm also glad that you're not only the start, Lord, our salvation, but you're also the finisher as well. Lord, my salvation is not dependent upon what I can do or the wonderful things that I can do, or the good works that I can do. Lord, it's not based on me. It's based on what you have done. And so, Lord, I'm grateful for that. I thank you for being the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, and securing us. So, Lord, I pray that we now go out and we share this wonderful news with others so that they too can know the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you. And we ask your blessings on it here this morning. It is in Jesus' name we pray.